The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. All right, as Paul instructed the Romans, we are not to be conformed to this present world. Paul recognized, and in a number of other places, referred to this present age as evil, with the recognition that the system, that the world system the devil has established, is built on principles that are really unrelated to the principles of God's plan. The principles of the kingdom are inverse in many ways, in fact, to the principles of this world, and so therefore we are to focus on the renewing of our mind. This gets into the exposure of the systems of sound thinking to the brain so that the brain computer can, in fact, learn these things, can, in fact, burn them onto the brain so that when the believer needs to have these principles and bring them forth, they are there for the taking. We recognize that this is a process. It does not occur overnight. It is not simple. It is a lifelong pursuit for those who are going to do it that ultimately will result in mature believers if done properly. So we recognize that God has established the GAP system to make all this possible, and we have assembled under the principle of the local church, the function of the pastor teacher, your positive volition, and now it's time to humble yourself, make sure you are in fellowship, and prepare to take in doctrine as is appropriate. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, recognizing that the ultimate goal is to grow up in all regards into Him who is the head, even Christ. We recognize that in order to accomplish this, you have provided the office of pastor-teacher and the function of public teaching so that through the simplicity of the gospel and through the foolishness of the proclamation, you are saving those who desire to be saved. We thank you for these great truths and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready, about to wrap up the doctrine of marriage. We are on major point seven, or pardon me, eight, major point eight here, and well into it, in fact. We are under subpoint J, six. And we are dealing with a specific instance, something that is Paul goes to deal with beyond actually what the Lord had dealt with. This is not going to be in any way a change of the present teaching that Jesus had already given, but it is going to add in to the thinking the principle of what happens when one is confronted with the reality of volition in the angelic conflict. One is married to a negative unbeliever, and they no longer desire to maintain the marriage. Well, given that we know that marriage is a divine institution and God holds it in very high regard and is very serious about it, so much so that there is, as we know, only really two biblical ways out of it in the directive will of God, and one of them is death, the other being an adulterous situation. So he holds this obviously very highly, and so does Paul, but Jesus doesn't really address in his public teaching, or at least it's not recorded that he did, what happens to the person who finds themselves. This became more of a problem, obviously, as time went on than it was maybe in the initial stages of the church age, that two people would be married, one of them would become a Christian, and one did not. And so given all that is said about the issue of divorce and remarriage, it's clear to Paul that he still advocates the very same doctrine Jesus did, but he takes this one step further to deal with the issue of what happens if the volition of the unbeliever determines that he no longer wants to be married. Is the believer then bound to remain in that marriage no matter what? And at some points, obviously, this is, for practical purposes, not hard to figure out because, for instance, if you were a believing woman and your husband divorced you, there wasn't really a whole lot you could do about it. And so, but one thing that it would become a stumbling block for believers was the idea of if the divine institution is this important, then it must be maintained at all costs. And this teaching about unbelievers recognizes, number one, it's not always necessarily able to be maintained at all costs. And this would lead into some other logical conclusions, I believe, that while the basic principles all hold, but there may be times in marriages when, as we have pointed out, just as there was in the Old Testament concession for it, that there may be times when divorce is actually a better alternative in the big scheme of things. And that's obviously is a difficult situation because it's very personal to people. People are affected by this. It is a major point in life. Again, as if we taught and really enforced and reinforced how important marriage is, then in a lot of cases you may only get one shot at it. Now, there's grace. You may get more than one shot, but you may not. We can't tell you what each individual will of God would be for each individual believer. Each believer has to figure that out under their own priesthood. But we are here dealing with point six on page 13. The second scenario involves a believer, either male or female, who finds himself in a marriage to an unbeliever. And as we pointed out, this was not maybe such a problem in the initial stages of the church age, but as time went on, it gradually became more of a problem, and certainly under Jewish culture, it would have been a major problem because when one embraced Christ, we know that even during the time of the first advent, the religious establishment had established a policy that you were to be excommunicated from the Sanhedrin if you confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. If you were caught publicly saying that, you were out. And if you were out of the synagogue, then you were going to be out of a lot of things. You might be out of your house, you might be out of friends, you might be out of your job. And there were severe, both personal and economic ramifications that were possible when one just became a believer. And particularly in a culture that was very, and sadly so, anti-Christian. I mean, the Jewish society of a works-oriented religion is decidedly anti-God. That was certainly never God's plan. So E here is about where we'll pick up here. Paul states decisively that if a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever is content to keep living with the believer, then the believer is not free before the Lord to instigate a divorce. Again, apart from adultery, it's pretty clear that hopefully everybody knows there's that one exception, but I include it in here just to make sure that everybody knows that I know. F, Paul is aware that in some cases the unbeliever will not be content to maintain the relationship and may attempt to enforce a divorce, and in fact may demand a divorce from the believer. 1 Corinthians 7:15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, the question we're going to have to discuss here is, what does he mean by not under bondage? Is he saying that they are not under bondage any longer to that first marriage, and therefore, ipso facto, they are free to remarry? Or is he just saying they are not bound to try to maintain the divine institution in the face of complete rejection of it, and that they are not bound in that marriage, but then would fall under the previous injunction that if they do leave, to remain unmarried? And there is a divided opinion on this, frankly. Some see this as a way of saying that if you're in a relationship where the person is negative and blows off doctrine or is an unbeliever even, that you're free to divorce and then free to remarry. Well, you may be free to divorce. So that I don't think, I've never seen, other than we have mandates in the Bible not to divorce, I don't think I've ever seen anything that, quote, says divorce is the sin. It's the remarriage that becomes the problem. And so I would think that in some cases we should be wise enough to recognize, that, as the Old Testament did, that divorce can be the lesser of two evils and can be, in fact, a better situation. It sometimes is better to be divorced and single, than it is to live, better off living in the corner of a roof than to dwell with a contentious woman, or a contentious man, for that matter. You'd be better off packed away in a shoebox somewhere than you are in certain situations. So the question becomes, though, what does he mean here by not under bondage? That becomes the exegetical and the theological question in this context. So, in that case, the believer is not to seek to maintain the relationship at all costs. He or she is not to resist the unbelieving spouse if the unbeliever seeks a divorce. There isn't, at some level, anything you can do about it, Paul says. And he does want believers to know, I think, that, okay, you're not under bondage, that God does not, this does not in any way inhibit you in the Christian life, or in your personal life, if you are the innocent party in this. This is not an issue. Now, the question becomes, even if they are the innocent party in an adulterous affair could remarry without stigmatism. Can the innocent party in this situation remarry as well? Well, it's very divided, but I think the evidence points to the fact that you still have to enforce the remain unmarried principle. So, at this point, interpreters are quite divided over exactly what the Pauline, and that's what it's referred to, generally speaking. If you read any sort of scholarly material in these passages, you will see the term Pauline privilege used a lot. Some state that the believer is free before the Lord to remarry, while others state that the injunction respecting adultery must still be honored. And I think when you think about it in those terms, it becomes pretty apparent what the situation is. Well, the first view is that the believer is not bound in regard to marriage. That is to say that the believer that has been abandoned by an unbeliever is free to remain single or to remarry. And here's where we get into the dicey issues. However, this is in conflict with what Christ taught about marriage. And there is no other scripture to support this interpretation. And one of the fundamental principles when one is dealing with or composing and trying to put together a doctrine that reflects the scriptural view on matters is that when you have a doctrine that is, quote, taught in only one passage, then it's speculative. It becomes speculative at best. And you don't build a doctrine on one passage of scripture. And that is the problem with this passage. If Paul meant that they could remarry, he certainly did not come out and say so. Now, that much we can be sure. I mean, we can read the verse here and see that he clearly doesn't say either way. He just says they're not under bondage. But under bondage to what? Are they not under bondage, i.e. they're free to remarry? Or again, are they just not under bondage to that marriage, bad as it was? And so when there's only one scripture, you can't not build a doctrine on one scripture. That's just doctrinally inappropriate. It's wrong. There isn't any doctrine of scripture that's only built on one scripture. I mean, how long would your doctrine be? The most you could have would be one point. Well, to me, that does not constitute a doctrine. Marriage, for instance, is not taught in one passage. It's taught repeatedly throughout the Bible. All the doctrines we teach are taught throughout the Bible. They're not just isolated. Well, two, the argument for this view is the conceptual parallel with what follows in this chapter, where a wife is said to be bound. Now, the problem is, that's a different word in the Greek. It's a similar concept, but it's a different word. And matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe that's in verse 39. I didn't put the verse there, I don't guess, but I believe that was verse 39. A wife is bound. And deo here, the verb here, a deo means to be bound, you know, to be like tied up, to be in bonds. And so it's translated bound, because that's exactly what it means. But that's not the same word we have here in verse 15 when he says the believer is not under bondage. And actually the word there is doulao, and it means to be a slave. And the answer to me seems pretty straightforward, is that he's not a slave to the marriage. He's not enslaved at that point to the marriage. They can recognize that, okay, the divine institution blew up. Oh, fine, it's over, it's done with, I can't do anything about it. And like with any other issue in life, all you can do is put it behind you and move on. It is not profitable to spend a whole lot of time agonizing over the past, no matter what the past may be. Now, it's not that we're not supposed to learn from our mistakes. We are clearly. But agonizing over the past doesn't change it. And it doesn't help you become any better for the future, other than to the extent that you think, well, okay, I do not want to do that again. And so you learn from it, and that's good. But beating yourself up, wishing it could change, longing for the good old days, none of that is of any consequence. Matter of fact, Solomon pointed out it's not from wisdom that people do that. Well, three, however, if the husband dies, she is free to marry as she wishes, only in the Lord. Therefore, if the parallel holds, that's the big theological question. Does the parallel really hold? Well, the fact that he's used different language suggests to me that he doesn't have exactly the same idea in mind. Because the word deo, to be bound, and I believe in that 1 Corinthians 7:39 passage, I believe it's a perfect tense. And it means bound completely, bound in the past with the result that they're still bound, that they have no choice. They're, as it were, you remain tied up until the husband dies. And if such is the case, well, then that answers our question about this passage, or it should, I think. So, therefore, if the parallel holds, the use of not bound in verse 15 is also interpreted to mean free to marry another. The second, however, point J, and more likely interpretation, is that the believer is not bound to continue the marriage. One, in that case, the teaching is that the believer is not so woodenly tied to the instruction about not divorcing. One of the things that you'll learn about believers over the course of your Christian life is that they can get tunnel vision. They get focused on one thing to the exclusion of all else. And in some cases, it's one doctrine. In some cases, it's one thing that's happened. In some cases, it's one wrong they suffered. Whatever it may be, they get bound up about this one item. And they exclude everything else from their thinking. Well, that is a problem for people. And so certainly Paul wants believers to understand, yes, divine institution number two is critically important. But if it happens and it falls out that you cannot maintain it and maintain your spiritual integrity and your momentum and other factors, that you do not have to be woodenly bound to it, so much so that you're hamstring yourself in your thinking because of, in this case, a divorce. Well, the believer here is not so woodenly tied to the instruction about not divorcing that he or she refuses to face reality when the unbelieving spouse is unwilling to continue the relationship. And in that case, of course, you've got to counsel believers, well, you're going to have to face reality here. You're going to have to face the facts. These are the facts. This person is an unbeliever. They've abandoned you. They've left. And you can attempt to maintain the relationship or the marriage all you want, but it's futile. And somebody needs to tell you it's futile. And I think that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's pointing out to them that some things are futile, that they just will not work. And certainly one of those things would involve attempting to coerce the volition of another person, especially an unbeliever. How are you going to do that? Well, two, in this view, divorce is allowable under these circumstances. However, the believer is not free to remarry unless adultery was involved. Now, that's obviously a potential in this case as well, that the unbelieving spouse may go out and commit adultery. Well, then, in that case, as we know, the believer is free in that regard. But if they don't, let's just say they're some upright, moral unbeliever, but for whatever reason they decide they hate your guts, and they're leaving, and they remain single the rest of their life, to my thinking, what he said before still applies. That sadly, while it may be unfortunate, if you remarry, you're committing adultery. So three, this would mean that the previous teaching still applies to the believer that has been abandoned by an unbeliever. And so in that sense, it's very consistent. It's not making different rules for different segments of believers. And if doctrine is anything, it needs to be consistent. And on top of that, not only does it need to be consistent and taught consistently, it needs to be enforced consistently across the board. You can't start making exception for people. No matter how much you may feel for them, no matter how much you sympathize with their circumstances, no matter how much you may care about them, none of that can really influence you at a certain level. You have to make decisions based on, you know, what do the scriptures clearly teach? What can I hang my hat on that I know I can prove? That I'm on solid doctrinal ground. So five, obviously, if the unbelieving spouse were to commit adultery or to remarry, the believer would be free before the Lord to pursue a second marriage. And at that point, and you know, obviously the marriage is over then. There's no retrieving it. It can't be salvaged. If they've remarried, we know because of the Deuteronomy passage that it would be an abomination to God to even go back after that person. So in that case, then they would be free. But this, unfortunately, sadly, you know, yields problems, and I understand it. I don't know that there's any way around them. But one of the problems this yields of people running around trying to find out, have they remarried yet? Have they committed adultery? Can I prove it? You know, and that's not helpful. That's not healthy and not helpful either. But the fact is, in many cases, it'll be evident. There will be no question. It'll be obvious. And if it's not obvious, well, if you want to hire a private detective, I guess that's up to you. But that's not anything doctrinally I would probably counsel, if you know, you care about my opinion, which I understand you may not. So, but if the case is that the person goes out and does this, well, okay, you're free. You're free in that regard. Well, okay, Paul's statement that God has called us to peace is designed to make it plain that when a negative believer so resents living with a believer and leaves, the very action demonstrates that peace in the home is not possible. 1 Corinthians 7:15, again, if he leaves, Paul says, let him leave. But God has called us to peace, and the idea is that, as we know, and it's true in any situation, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And sadly, there are divisions, as we know, that are caused by doctrine. And these are the biggest divisions in life, because in some cases you're being withstood by, quote, overtly religious people. But they may just be spiritual idiots running around doing their thing, and they can be some of the worst kinds. The religious crowd who thinks they know God. And Paul talks about types like that in Titus. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny it. And I don't think he's saying that they're unbelievers, but he's saying that their actions say they really don't know God in the sense that a believer should know God. So the goal is, of course, you have to have peace in the household. There's no way anybody can do anything without that, because a house divided against itself will not stand. It's just that simple. So doctrine is going to cause divisions. We understand that. And the question is how to deal with them and then still honor the divine institution, even when it can't be salvaged, and to get believers to understand that this is so serious. Again, that you have to teach this, and really it should be taught to people beginning from the time they're 10, 11, 12. This ought to be pounded away in prep schools, that this is all that serious, and you better know how serious it is. Before the hormones start kicking in. Before the libido kicks in, and before your lust grid kicks in, you should know exactly what you're going to be facing. This should probably be the primary curriculum, frankly, from the time a kid turns 9 or 10. I mean, they need to know other doctrines, I get it. But this one is a big one in life. And in some cases, again, you may get more than one chance, you may not. I can't promise anything. And God, clearly, in His Word, doesn't promise. Other than we have the general promises that there's grace after divorce, there's grace after all sins, there's grace after everything. In fact, other than, of course, if you won't forgive or you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, well, a believer can't do that one. So, L, therefore, the believer is not enslaved to a marriage that has no chance of success. He or she is free to move on with life and not under bondage to pursue reconciliation. Because he's already pronounced that if you divorce, she must remain unmarried in verse 11 or else be reconciled to her husband. And clearly the big thing for Paul was the potential for reconciliation. And I presumably the big thing for God. But that may, and a person may get to the point where their life, where they realize, well, that's not possible. there's not going to be any reconciliation. It's impossible in this particular circumstance. And that's because of the hardness of the heart, the nature of the STA, the two people involved, a number of factors have to... And each case, by the way, and all of this, as I think I've said multiple times, each case, to me, has to be evaluated on its own merits. We have the general principles. But how each believer applies these and works them out in their life, well, that's up to them. But the good thing is, I mean, all I can do is teach, and then, you know, each person will stand at the bema seat on their own. So, all I can do is just put it out there and then let people perceive it and deal with it how they choose. Well, again, while the first situation says she's not bound, suggests that she can marry another, I think it's far more likely that she's not bound to pursue reconciliation, that she's free and that there's now peace in the household such as it is, not a household as much anymore, but that there's peace in the situation. And that she doesn't have to worry about remaining pursuing reconciliation with a negative twit. Well, okay, given these realities, there are two and only two conditions under which one may divorce or remarry without violation of God's directive will. The physical death of one spouse frees one legally, morally, and biblically from the marriage vows. Romans 7, 2, and 3. And this is recognized in all states. If the spouse dies, there's rules and laws that govern all that. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And Paul's going to use this basic earthly principle to teach a spiritual principle with respect to the fact that we died to the law in the person of Christ. That the demands of the law, when Christ died, all the demands of the law are over for him. And if we died with him in union with Christ, then all the demands of the law are over with us as well. So the demands of the law are no longer incumbent in terms of pursuing them for righteousness. We recognize that righteousness is derived from Christ, phase one, and then ultimately, phase two righteousness is derived from obedience to the imperatives, to understanding God's word and applying it. And then also 1 Corinthians 7:39, back in our other context, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Paul's saying, as one who has a valid doctrinal opinion here, I will render it. And he would suggest, but and this partially does need to be interpreted here in terms of the cultural context. Because the reality is, Paul has already said that there are difficult things going on in this world and that you're better off because of the nature of the way things were coming down in the Roman Empire at that time if you did not seek marriage at all. But that part of that is cultural in the eisegetics of the passage here. And so he says there are difficult things going on in the world. And so, you know, in some cases you're better off keeping it simple. In many cases, really. Well, two, when one becomes the innocent party of an adulterous spouse, he or she is free to remarry another believer. Another believer, I should have probably underlined that. I should have said another believer only, without spiritual, moral, or legal repercussions as taught in Matthew 19:9. Now, again, I would suggest to you that it is best to look for a positive believer because marriage is difficult enough as it is. And if you end up in a marriage with a believer who's ultimately negative to doctrine, and doctrine is your life, one or two things is going to happen. Either the household is going to be split eventually, or the believer, the positive believer, will be dragged down to the level of the negative believer they married. And that's very possible, too. That's exceedingly possible. We know this is why we teach our children that bad company corrupts good morals. And so, ideally, I would not search for anyone who was not positive to doctrine. And if they're not, I'm not really, frankly, interested in them. I wouldn't be interested in them probably anyway. Well, I say to you here, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Then, and again, pointing out here that this was really the first teaching ever. This is revolutionary in that it put men and women on an equal footing and on equal standing and having equal responsibilities. And that the man's just as much of, and it would have been unthinkable to a Jew to hear this at that time. That a man can be an adulterer? No. They would not have thought that. And so this was, in some ways, in many ways, the first real strike for equality, especially within regard to the principle of marriage and the responsibilities of marriage. All right, Roman numeral 9 here, conclusions. A, God has provided marriage for two specific reasons. The first being the joy and fulfillment of men and women within the human race. Marriage is designed to make people happy. When marriage doesn't make you happy, well, then one should ask what the problem is. And the problem, generally speaking, is going to be found in the sin nature of one or both the people, most likely both of them. And it can, obviously, and there's always exceptions to every rule where there can always be one person who's really just the dirty dog in the deal and is really the culprit. I understand that. But it takes two to tango, generally speaking. I know you can dance by yourself. And you can dance in the dark. You can, you know, do all kinds of things. Well, but the point is, God wants people to be happy, I think. I mean, I think that's the purpose of the institution, is the fulfillment of people. And part of being fulfilled is having someone to give your life to. Because, frankly, as we know, the essence of the Christian way of life is giving. It's not taking. And to have someone to share your life with. And I understand that. And again, I sympathize with anybody that is single. I do. But I can't change what the Bible teaches on the other hand either. I want everybody to be happy too. But what brings happiness? And see, that's the bottom line problem. We don't even know what it takes to make us happy. God knows. And even sometimes He'll provide for us something that should make us happy and we'll screw it up. So that happens too. So God is not to blame, certainly, in all of the mess that this human race has become, no doubt. But He does want, I think, people to be happy. And Adam and Eve were exceedingly happy. It seemed to me in the garden there wasn't any real conflict. And the second was the means by which the human race could procreate and populate the planet. B, however, the subsequent fall of mankind and the introduction of the genetic sin nature have brought many complications and problems that were not part of the original design for marriage. I think we can all pretty well see that and understand it, and I think history and our experiences teach us that. That even in good marriages, where both persons are positive and both people are really striving for the same things, it's difficult. There are times when it is just flat out difficult. There are other times when it's ecstatically wonderful. And these all kind of balance out over the course of it all, and in the end, basically, contentment is really what we're all to be striving for. It's not ecstatic happiness. I don't find any verses in the Bible that tell me to pursue happiness. I find verses that tell me to be content. And that's really, to my thinking, that's where happiness lies, is when you're content and you're not wanting things. I mean, in some of the Eastern religions, they recognize that it's the desire for things that makes people unhappy. But guess what? That's just simply, they don't understand the lust grid, but we do. So see, this doctrine is designed to instruct those that may be seeking marriage about the biblical way to approach a potential marriage, as well as instructing those already married as to their rights, privileges, and obligations. And D, while Jesus and Paul both advocated a single lifestyle for some, it should be remembered that celibacy is the exception and not the general rule. His history and the Bible indicates that the general rule is for people to get married. That's what most people are going to do. They're going to get married. But if you do it, you want to do it right. And that's the big problem, is how to go about doing it right and how to make it work. What it really involves in order to be successful is pretty simple. And it's got to be two people committed to making it work. It can't be one. It can't be on and off. It's got to be two people consistently committed to making it work, willing to make whatever sacrifices are necessary. I mean, obviously certain sacrifices are inappropriate. Doctrinal sacrifices or to sacrifice doctrine to maintain relationships, that's not appropriate. We understand that. But other sacrifices are appropriate. And whatever it takes. And that becomes the issue, of course, in marriage is, he talks about the single woman doesn't have to worry about how to please her husband. But the married woman does. Because her job is to please her husband. And the married man, he doesn't have to worry. He has to worry about how to please his wife. The single guy doesn't have to worry about that. He's free from all that. He has none of those constraints in his life. He doesn't have to please one woman, period. So there's some real, you know, you look at it and you think, And that's what the disciples thought. And you can see where they would get there. And again, particularly coming out of their society where it was all one way and it was all toward the male. Well, since divorce is so prevalent in our society, one should be well-versed on the principles contained herein and diligently seek to apply them in order to avoid potential catastrophe. And F, because marriage becomes such an integral part of the believer's life, mistakes in this area may have significant and long-term consequences. There may be mistakes that can't be undone, and that's sad. But there are things that once they're done, they can't be undone. Once they're said, they can't be unsaid. And so believers have to really consider that in certain areas. Now, you can go out and buy the wrong pair of shoes and get home, find out they don't go with your outfit or they don't feel good, they hurt your feet or whatever. And so you can take them back. There's no problem. Get another pair, get a store credit, get a refund, whatever. You can make mistakes in certain areas and there's almost no repercussions whatsoever. Something like buying clothes, buying shoes, that sort of thing. But, you know, you go out and buy a car, and, you know, you've got, I think in Florida, I do believe they have a 3-day cooling off period. Like if you buy some major purchase, I believe they have a cooling off law to where if you have such buyer's remorse that within 3 days, you can go back and rescind the deal. I believe that's true in Florida. I know it's true in some other states, but I think it's true here too. But after that 3 days, well, if you bought the wrong car, guess what? You're stuck. You're stuck with that car till it's paid for. Or until you can get rid of it. And things like that aren't, you know, when you get into marriage, that's really, you don't want people approaching marriage with that attitude. I'm stuck with this woman till I can pay for her or get rid of her. And that's it. Well, that's not a healthy attitude. So certain things in life you can do and, you know, you buy the wrong house, you're stuck in it for 30 years probably. And then whatever, you know, may befall it in the meantime that makes you realize it's the wrong house. So certain things have more long-lasting repercussions. Well, marriage is certainly one of those. So mistakes in this, I mean, they may have, and again, we're not ruling out grace in this. I want to stress that as well. We have to maintain the ideal. We have to talk about exactly what the Scriptures teach. But we do recognize that people fail in this area just like they fail in other areas. And we would not think, we would not bat an eye for a minute if somebody said, you know, I got into fear and I rebounded. You wouldn't judge them, or I got mad and I rebounded, or I lusted and I rebounded. Oh, I committed adultery and I rebounded. Well, I mean, I understand that there is more of a stigma attached to this, and I think it's partially because of God's will. But can the person commit adultery and rebound? Sure. Of course they can. Either that or you'd never be able to get back in fellowship. And again, we know all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Well, gee, this does not mean that any believer that has failed within this institution does not have the grace of God to comfort, strengthen, and encourage them in the future. There's no reason for hanging your head. There's no reason for being down. You're still alive. That means God isn't finished with you yet. So whatever mistakes you may have made, learn from them. Tuck them away, but don't dwell on them. Let them go. And if you're alive and you're still here, well, then I presume God has a plan for you. And that's kind of nice to know. I mean, there have been days where, you know, I got up and I thought, why am I even still alive? You wonder, you blow it, you do stupid stuff, or, you know, make horrible mistakes, or and you think to yourself, oh, man. Well, I'm still here, though. I'm alive. So grace still prevails. H, because sexual immorality is so dangerous and can have a devastating effect on any marriage, believers are exhorted to maintain sexual purity within the boundaries of marriage. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is one we have not looked at yet. 4, 3 through 8. At least I don't think we have. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your setting apart, and sanctification is a term for being separate, for being holy, and this involves orientation to God's righteousness and growth in that righteousness. But specifically what he's talking about here is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's a very big part of phase two sanctification. God is big on this one. For this is the will of God, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. And I know there's an exegetical question here and a theological question, and that is, does his own vessel mean his body, or is he referring to the spouse? And I don't know that this passage has been definitively answered yet still. This is one of those passages, 2,000 years of church history, and I don't know that this one's actually been really figured out yet. I remember when I did Thessalonians, it's been years ago, I remember that I think I was still up in the air over this in that regard. Depends on how one takes this. And there may be an answer to it, but I don't know that I have it yet. But the answer is the fact that it may be both things is that it may be true both ways, and it may be intentionally vague in order to cover both circumstances. That you know how to conduct yourself so that you're not out there doing inappropriate things, or that you know how to possess your own vessel, i.e. handle your own wife or your own husband. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. And this is another whole point. While this isn't generally spoken in churches, let me say it straight out loud, that if you have two people that are married, and somebody in the church, either one of them or somebody else, initiates an adulterous affair, this is spiritual incest. And that's how it needs to be treated. And the person needs to be told, you know, you're an incester. And that's not cool. And then on top of that, you're doing it to your brother. That's even worse. You're a low-life scumbag. And so I don't have, you can tell I probably don't have much tolerance for this. Because I don't think the Bible has much tolerance for it, and I think it's been winked at, I think it's been tolerated, and I'm sick of it, frankly. Not necessarily here, but I've heard about it all over the world. But in a small group, it's very easy to know. I mean, if somebody's going to start having an adulterous affair, it won't be long until somebody will find out. And guess what? It's gross. And you're a despicable brother if you do that to another man. That's horrible. I had this one guy, he said, you know, it seems like we're not as good of friends as we used to be. Yeah, well, you are an adulterous scumbag. That's affected my view of you at some level. Sorry. So, like it or not, that's the way I feel about it. And by the way, I forgive the guy. He can go on and live his life, and that's all fine. But I don't have to hang out with him. Nobody can force me to socialize with him. And frankly, I don't want to. And there are people, I've met a number of people like that. That's my view of them, frankly. So why would you do this to your brother or your sister? What kind of person are you that would do this? And so Paul's here pretty blunt, as I'm being. And he points out, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we told you and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So if, you know, people want to say, well, that's just your opinion. And Paul says, no, it's not. It's not my opinion. This is God's opinion. Well, one, this is clearly the revealed will of God. Two, it is incumbent upon the husband and wife equally, each one. Three, one motivating factor within the local church ought to be the knowledge that the believers are our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And so, you know, if this guy went out and married his sister in real life, what would you say? You Arkansas hillbilly. You backwoods. Well, I have some words for you, but I won't use them here. You know. What would you think of? What do you think of those inbred hillbillies? Well, I watch believers do the same thing spiritually, and they act like it's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal. That's the point. Well, for another factor ought to be the fear of the Lord, who is the avenger in all these things. And basically, you've got the deal in Proverbs 2. And I don't even think I mentioned it in here, but let's turn there. Proverbs chapter 6, I believe it is. Yeah, Proverbs 6, verse, and this is the smooth tongue, verse 24, to keep you away. What's the doctrine for? 6:24, to keep you away from the adulteress, or the adulterer. Now, he's writing to his son, but if I was writing this to my daughter, I would say the same thing, only I would use adulterer. I would use the male pursuer. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a hooker, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. Winning. Oh. opposite of winning. Yeah, well, let's see. Do we have any modern day examples, Charlie Sheen, that we could mention that would let you know that this is still true? Well, guess what? An adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not get scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But even under that circumstance, when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. That's the law. Restitution, at least that's a righteous law. We don't have it in our society. But he must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find. Yeah, like your friends won't associate with you anymore? Well, that's one of the disgraces you get. There are people who will hold to these principles and will not bow to your stupidity. And his reproach will not be blotted out, for jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. And he will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. And many states now have the laws that reflect this. That if you were to walk into your house and find your wife committing adultery, you can kill them both, and they will not convict you. They will not convict you, and they shouldn't. They ought to give you a medal. You just ridded the world of two people that probably didn't need to be here. Now, obviously, I'm not a counseling believer to take judgment into their own hands or any of that. Do not read into that. But the point is, if a man catches you at this, he's got every right to kill you. And that's my view on it. And that's certainly what the Old Testament taught. Actually, they enforced it at a national level there. But on a personal level, I wouldn't blame him for anything he did. Well, adultery and divorce, like other violations of God's word, were addressed on the cross and must be addressed by rebound, 1 John 1:9. We know the only way to get back in fellowship is to confess it. And God does the same thing every time. He is faithful, never deviates, and he's righteous. He's not violating his own standards to forgive us because these sins have been judged. J, all marital problems, up to and including adultery, should be addressed with a view to reconciliation. Divorce should always be the last resort for any couple. K, however, any subsequent biblical legal remarriage following divorce is permitted by God and is to be considered valid by other believers. That's where if you're, you know, again, if you were the adulteress, if you were the victim, then okay, then God's for you. Everybody else should be for you too. If you're the guilty one, well, disgrace and honor you're going to, or dishonor you're going to find. Wounds and disgrace. L, if a divorce does occur within the local church, believers need to exercise caution. Seek to avoid meddling and attempt to remain neutral as much as possible. The best thing is keep your nose out of it. It's not your business. Pray for them. That's the best thing you can do for people, no matter what they're struggling with, whatever the sin may be, but divorce particularly. Pray for them and encourage them as much as you can, and do not attempt to take sides in this, because first, there are always two sides to every story. The problem is that if you get involved, you may likely get only one of those sides. And that's a fact. And so a man goes out and commits adultery. So immediately he's branded a bad guy and an adulterer. Well, and rightly so. But then you find out later, well, his wife hadn't had sex with him in a year and a half. And may have been, you know, we don't know what that woman was doing either. I mean, so there are things that contribute to this as well. And I'm not saying that there aren't other things behind the scenes that don't contribute. There are. But there's a lot of hoops to jump through between I'm not getting sex regularly and I'm going to go find it. First, you've got to find a willing partner, which apparently in today's society is not all that difficult. Well, two, rather consider the doctrine and seek to determine any necessary applications toward one or both of the parties. And tell them, here's the deal. If you're going to reconcile, it's going to have to be under doctrine, for one thing. If you're going to pursue God's plan, this is one of those things you can't just do halfway. And if you're not going to pursue God's plan, just admit you're negative and move on. And just be negative. Fine, we can't change that. We don't want it, but we can't change it. And then three, always remember that situations such as this can be very divisive in the local church, Hebrews 12:15. I've watched people go through these things over the course. I've watched lives get disrupted for years, literally. Years. Because two believers couldn't work out their marriage. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And believe me, if there's ever any bitterness and contention and hostility, it's usually in a divorce. I mean, that they are in fact characterized by those qualities most of the time. So this can obviously become a dividing point in the local church. You really don't want that either. So that's why this is all so serious, that people better stop and think once, twice, three times, 10 times, and figure out, okay, if I do this, these are the rules. Now I know I'm going in. And now I've got to determine I'm going to live by this for the rest of my life. That's God's call. That's exactly what it takes. All right, well, our time is almost gone, so I'm not going to dive into another verse tonight. We will just stop right there and continue on here. We'll be back. You'll need your notes for beginning with page 21 tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.